Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we're changing gears a bit, and we want you to get involved in our show in a new way. We're going to ask you to put on your thinking caps and join us in what we think will be an informative and thought-provoking quiz. Take a moment and get a pen or a pencil and some paper. Our subject tonight is, how good is your knowledge of basic Christian doctrine? Recent surveys show that the average American's knowledge of religion in general, and the Bible specifically, is abysmally low. At least we know that the cause for this is not due to the distraction that we face from our intensive study of geography. As you may have heard, religion is not the only subject Americans know little about. More than 2 out of 10 Americans could not find the United States on a globe when recently asked. But how bad is our knowledge of the Bible and basic Christian doctrine, you may ask? Well, maybe you really don't want to know. Take these rather distressing facts, for example. A recent survey reported that some 60% of Americans attended church services of some type last Easter Sunday, but fully 1/4 of these people did not know what it was that Easter signified. While most of the people surveyed in these various polls claimed to read the Bible regularly, fewer than half could identify who it was that gave the Sermon on the Mount. Half of the people could not name any of the four Gospels, while the other half could name but at least one. In a recent poll by George Barna, 82% of adults surveyed believe that the quote, "God helps those who help themselves," is indeed a true statement. And what is more shocking is that 56% of those polled actually thought that this quotation from Benjamin Franklin, a non-Christian deist, was a verse from Holy Scripture. But perhaps the most tragic consequence demonstrated by these recent surveys is that while 3/4 of Americans believe in heaven, and an amazing 60% still believe in hell, only 4% of those polled actually admit to being afraid of eternal punishment. Obviously, there are going to be some rather surprised folks when standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on the Day of Judgment. And that is the point. Knowledge about the Bible and basic Christian doctrine is not a trivial pursuit. Reformation Christianity has historically argued that we are not saved by the knowledge that we have about God, but we cannot be saved without correct knowledge about God. It's not a blind, unintelligent leap in the dark that constitutes biblical faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved because we believe. We are saved by the one in whom we have believed. And how can we believe in someone about whom we know virtually nothing? Can we be saved at all if we hold to incorrect beliefs about God? I'm sure that you've all heard the lament of some Christians that doctrine divides. Well, yes, it does. One highly visible and household name televangelist operates under the tragic assumption that any discussion of doctrine is useless. He frequently complains that if you put 100 theologians in a room, you'll get 100 different opinions. And this leads him to conclude that, quote, "one man's orthodoxy is another man's heresy." Well, he's more correct than he knows, for this same evangelist endorses the doctrines that man is a little god and that Jesus was born again in the pit of hell. His orthodoxy is what Christians have called heresy for the last 2,000 years. And it's from the lips of men such as this that millions of Americans receive their basic instruction in Christian doctrine. Things are indeed bad. Well, perhaps you're not interested in doctrine because you feel that doctrine is not practical. Well, I'd ask you to consider this following point very carefully. You know, opinion polls reveal statistics about questions that others have answered. But what about you? How well do you understand basic Christian truth? Have those that you've entrusted with the task of shepherding and guarding your soul been faithful in feeding you correct information about God? What do you do when you are asked basic biblical and theological questions on essential doctrinal matters? Do you know what you believe about Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and the doctrine of salvation? Do you even know what it is that you believe about Christianity? What subject on earth could ever be more practical than that? So get that pen and paper out and let's take a simple quiz. There are 15 questions in our basic quiz, so you're going to need to number your paper from 1 through 15. And if you're keeping track otherwise, if you're in your car or driving, or if you're just too lazy to get up and get some pen and paper, keep in mind that there are 15 questions. You're going to have to mentally block out 15 questions. Now, the questions are real simple. They're all true or false. So all you need to do is to listen to the question and then make a mark on the paper, true or false. 15 questions. Now, the quiz is divided into two parts. The first part is the doctrine of God and basic Christology. These are questions about the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, that kind of thing. The second section, questions 7 through 15, are questions about the doctrine of salvation. So there are two sections here. So are you all ready?
And how many questions were there, Ken?
15.
15
all
questions.
True or
okay.
False. Rod's got his paper out. He's ready to go here. Okay, question number one, true or false. Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human. True or false? Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human. Question two. Jesus was created by God before all things. True or false? Jesus was created by God before all things. Question three. Jesus was part man and part God. True or false? Jesus was part man and part God. Question four. In the Old Testament, God was known as the Father. In the New Testament, as the Son, and after Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit. True or false? In the Old Testament, God was known as the Father. In the New Testament, as the Son, and after Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit. Question 5. Jesus died spiritually on the cross. True or false? Question 5. Jesus died spiritually on the cross. Question 6. God exists in three separate persons who are only one in purpose. True or false? God exists in three separate persons who are only one in purpose. Okay, the next batch of questions then will deal with the doctrine of salvation, questions 7 through 15. And again, these will all be true or false. Question 7. Our salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. True or false? Oh, good grief, Rod's only on question 3.
He's lost his pen.
Question 7. Our salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. True or false? Question 8. For we know that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. True or false? For we know that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. Question 9. I am saved by my decision to accept Jesus Christ. True or false? I am saved by my decision to accept Jesus Christ. Question 10. People who have never heard the gospel are innocent and go to heaven. True or false? Question 10. People who have never heard the gospel are innocent and go to heaven. Question 11. The Bible teaches that there is an age of accountability, and that children who die before this age go to heaven because they are innocent. True or false? The Bible teaches that there is an age of accountability, and that children who die before this age go to heaven because they are innocent. True or false? Question 12. If I die with unconfessed sin in my life, I will go to hell. True or false? If I die with unconfessed sin in my life, I will go to hell. Question 13. There are certain sins that I can commit which will cause me to lose my salvation. True or false? There are certain sins that I can commit that will cause me to lose my salvation. Question 14. The Holy Spirit, living inside me, enables me to live a victorious life so that I am acceptable to God. True or false? The Holy Spirit, living inside me, enables me to live a victorious life
so that I am acceptable to God? Question 15 and the last one, and the longest of all the questions. You'll have to listen carefully to this one. Question 15, true or false? Justification is the process by which a person, through faith in Christ and sorrow for his sins, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and so becomes a child of God. True or false? Justification is the process by which a person, through faith in Christ and sorrow for his sins, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and so becomes a child of God. True or false? And there it is, the 15 questions of the CURE Basic Doctrine Quiz. And I know the first thing that everybody out there wants to know is, all right, how well did we do? All of them are such competitive people. Everybody is wanting to know, how many did I get right? That's the first question. Well, it's simple. To grade this, if you have a lot of falses, you should be doing pretty well. There is only one true answer on this whole 15-question quiz. They are all false except question 7. The question that read, our salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments.
What are all
that
these T's here, Rod?
That question was, in fact, true. Rod has all T's.
All T's.
Boy,
what is this?
Not a good sign. Okay, where do we start with a quiz? Question 1. Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human. False. Why would we say that Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human is a false statement? What is the problem with that statement as it's worded that way?
Well, essentially what we're winding up with is the heresy of Doceticism, which is basically a branch of Gnosticism. And
what is Docetism?
Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which basically means to think or to seem. It appeared to the first century church, according to this view, as though Christ actually existed in the flesh. But because we know, as Gnostics, that there's this dualism, this bifurcation between flesh and spirit, and that everything that is fleshly is evil, we can't have a Christ that is fleshly. Therefore, it only appeared to us as human beings that Christ was actually a man in the flesh.
Yeah, it's really hard for us to imagine that the early church had to fight on the line of the real humanity of Christ, but that's actually true. We're always on the other end. They damn him with faint praise by calling him a great this or a great that. It's his deity that's on the line in our day. But when John wrote 1 John, he said, you watch out if somebody comes to you and says that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. You know.
Yeah, it's interesting that the categories are changed now, that we are used to having to contend for the deity of Christ against Protestant liberals.
Right.
And in the first century in John's time, it was just the opposite. What about John's comments in the fourth chapter of that epistle where he ties this heresy of Docetism into a rather interesting character that many people are looking for to come out of Spain or something? Although it was, in fact, not Jesus who baptized, 1 John 4, here, not John 4. The passage there relates that whole discussion of Gnosticism to the person of Antichrist. And I think it's very interesting how John ties that in. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world.
I've heard there's some of that abroad even in our day. Is that true?
Oh, boy. You bet. So the whole idea, then, that this concept of Jesus is only appearing to be a man, being fully human, is the very error that Antichrist will be teaching and the very error that John says was already being taught in the church during his time, as he says many Antichrists have already come forth.
Sure. Even in the beginning of the first epistle of John, you look at John's introduction or his prologue, he seems to have been focusing on this very issue when he turns around and he says, look, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then he goes into a brief parenthesis here. For the life was manifested, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. He's talking specifically at this point that there is a physical man that we are referring
that
to.
That Jesus was God, in fact, in human flesh. Question 2. Jesus was created by God before all things. True or false? We gave a false answer for that. Why would that not be true?
Well, the biblical claim is that he is the eternal God. The reason the creeds were written was to go up against the Jehovah's Witnesses of the 4th century or so, the Arians, And that doesn't mean you've got blonde hair and blue eyes. It means from Arius, the bishop. And it was to discount that.
So the idea then that Jesus has an origin, a point in time where he begins, is considered by the Christian church to be the heresy of Arianism.
Right. If you want a real hero story in the history of the Christian church, it's the story of St. Athanasius up against Arius.
Right.
Yeah, there are two essential references that we would go to. We would actually go to the Colossians 1 reference, where they turn around and say, well, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and try and turn that around on us. And we simply say, look, the Greek word for prototaka, the Greek word for firstborn is prototakos, which it means priority. It has nothing to do with temporal origination. And we use Psalm 89:27, where it says, also will I make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, to demonstrate what priority we're talking
sure.
about.
Sure. And what about the first chapter of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the tense of the verb there, the imperfect tense, meaning that John is describing Jesus as never coming into being, but always being. And I think that's a definitive answer.
Or even John 8, where it talks about before Abraham was I am,
sure.
The ego eimi.
Sure. Okay, question 3. This is an interesting one. Jesus was part God and part man, and we gave that one a fault. Why would we do that?
Well, the historic Christian position is that he is fully God and fully man. Some of the church fathers said what he didn't assume he never redeemed.
So that Jesus is not a combination of
right.
God and man. He's whatever we can say about humanity, we can also say about Christ. And whatever we can say about divinity, we can also say about Christ.
Right, right. So Lutherans have a special category for that, but I'll spare you that tonight.
Thank you. We'd appreciate
it. Come to the
that.
Ligonier Conference.
Yeah, the problem that we are encountering in evangelicalism isn't with the issue of divinity. It's with the issue of Christ's humanity.
Yeah, the humanity is a bigger problem for
true.
Us than the divinity.
And we just go to Romans 5:15, where it says, for not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so there are two complete natures, a human nature and a divine nature, not half natures or natures combining into kind of a third nature, a tertium quid,
right.
But two
absolutely.
Separate and distinct natures combining in the one person of Jesus Christ.
Here also it's worthwhile to say it might be good to pick up a simple history of Christian doctrine or a history of the Christian church that isn't overwhelming. Maybe not start with La Tourette, but an early church history.
Burkhoff's History of Doctrines is pretty good for this
kind
of thing.
Yeah, that genre. And also, if you Shelley's Church History sure. in Plain Language, something like that can help tremendously. Dorothy Sayers used to say that most of the heresies that could have been done with regard to Christ already have been,
sure. Okay, question 4. In the Old Testament, Jesus was known as the Father. In the New Testament, as a Son, and after Pentecost, as a Holy Spirit. That's false. Why would that be false?
Well, it's modal monarchianism.
Yeah,
basically what it is.
That's hard to work into the conversation at a cocktail party, but it's modalism, Sabellianism, or modalistic monarchianism. It's a wonderful example of how not to teach the Trinity using water as an example.
Or the apple. Sure, the three parts and each one taking a different form. The idea that God is one in person, but that he manifests himself in a different form in different periods in biblical history. This is one that lay people commonly do, mm-hmm. commonly think up on their own, mm-hmm. and the church has always taught that that particular way of approaching the Trinity is, in fact, a heretical
Yeah,
approach.
Jesus was confused when he was praying to the Father. If this is the case, there was nobody minding the store.
Yeah, who's there?
It's sort of the let's go into the closet and change clothes and come out as somebody new routine.
Sure, sure. Okay. That one's pretty straightforward. What about question 5? Jesus died spiritually on the cross. Rod winces.
Go ahead, Rod.
Where this one comes from, don't
yeah,
we?
Yeah.
By the way, this is a quote from Gloria Copeland in her book, God's Will for You, which automatically means it's false. But why would we say
by definition,
that Jesus died spiritually on the cross? What is wrong
Could
with
I
that?
Could I just refer to my chapter in the Agony of Deceit?
You may, but you need to tell us anyway.
Well, the whole thing has to do with the atonement not taking place on the cross. It has to do with the action being in hell. And you get this spiritual thing. The claim is that Christ died. The action isn't in hell. The action is on the cross. And what you get in these Gnostic schemes is the real action is in hell, about which we're told absolutely
a zero in Scripture.
Zero in Scripture.
Yeah,
and they've got these Gnostic schemes as to how it all works down there. And I defer to the chapter.
What's the problem with the second person of the Trinity ceasing to exist for any moment in time? Well, that's obvious. You've killed the Trinity.
Well, you destroy the Godhead.
You've destroyed God, for one, and that's why this is such a tremendous problem. And yet it's a very common teaching in many Word Faith churches. Blatantly anti-Trinitarian response. Question 6 is one that comes up in some surprising circles. God exists in three separate persons who are only one in purpose. That's false. The name for that is tritheism, and why is that a problem?
Social trinity. They get along real well together.
Three gods, and they kind of go skipping and holding hands in eternity and like each other and do things together, chummy.
Efficient.
efficient. They work together, but they're not united in the key term missing from this question
substance.
Is substance.
Yeah.
Sure. That God is one in substance, existing in three persons, and that is absolutely missing from this.
And there's some wonderful intro books on Trinitarian thought. The best one available in English is C.S. Lewis, Beyond Personality, Beginning Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity. Most Christians own it already and don't know it. It's part of mere Christianity.
Sure.
Or they can just basically go read the Gospel of John.
Ooh, that's cold. If you have any questions about the first six questions dealing with the doctrine of God, I still would recommend that you go out and get a good systematic theology, something we've been recommending over and over from the Lutheran side.
Mueller,
which is an abridgment of a larger four-volume work by Franz Pieper.
Mm-hmm.
On the Reform side, I would really recommend Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which is the major book. There's a little abridged version of that called the Manual of Christian Doctrine, and it's essential to go through and do all of these Trinitarian things. It's an important, essential doctrine that people very easily fall into grievous error on, I think, without thinking about it. Okay, now we'll deal with the questions relating to the doctrine of salvation. Question 7 is certainly the most interesting question we had on our list. I think it's the one that most people will stumble over, and it's the only one that was true. And I'll read the question again, and I want to provoke everybody to wrath on this, because I think this makes a very, very important theological point. Our salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. And we said that's true. Why would we say that's true? Isn't that salvation by works?
Absolutely.
Salvation by works? You mean the Christian faith teaches salvation by works?
Absolutely. Find me one person outside Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life and obeyed the full complement of Old Testament law, and I will say, yeah, that man's justified by
works.
So
if a person theoretically lives a perfect life without sin, will that person be saved?
All right, Luther said no. Luther said that the problem doesn't have to do with the outward obedience to law. He said Adam and Eve were in trouble before they ever ate of the fruit. And what he meant by that was that they'd already lost their fear, love, and trust in God as a good father. But I think I know what you're getting at. You're getting at the active obedience of Christ.
I'm Absolutely. Getting at the active obedience of Christ. It is my salvation is based upon Jesus Christ keeping the Ten Commandments
in
perfectly.
In my place, yes.
Perfectly. Sure. Dick and Downey, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you. Nice to hear you talking.
Great.
I have a question on number 7. Maybe you've just answered it, but if I understand that our salvation is based on perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments, then I'm in trouble.
Yeah, you are.
So are we.
So is everybody else.
Now, the thing we're getting at in this, and the reason I put this question in here, is many people think that forgiveness is God merely overlooking my faults, and the cross somehow or another takes away the negative bad things that I've done, and that leaves me somewhat neutral before God, and then my own works fill in the place of the absence of any sin now. So the idea is that Christ takes away my sin, and now it's up to me to kind of earn my way by my own works, and that's the thing we're shooting at here. Forgiveness is not God merely overlooking my sin, but God putting my sin on Jesus Christ and punishing him, actually punishing him in my place. That leaves me with the sin and the guilt for my sin removed, but that doesn't leave me as righteous, does it? So the whole idea here is that Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, therefore, is credited to me, mm-hmm. put in my bank account in heaven so that God sees me as though I was forgiven and as though I was perfectly righteous.
Yeah, well, so one of the Go ahead,
Dick.
Even though I'm a sinner.
Even though you're a sinner, God sees you as though you were perfectly righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed, in effect, in your bank account in heaven. So when God looks down at you, he sees you as though you had never sinned and as though you had perfectly kept the Ten Commandments yourself because Christ kept the Ten Commandments for you. Does that help?
Yes, it does.
Great question. Thanks a lot, Dick. Okay, question 8. Another interesting one. For we know that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. We gave that one a false.
Where did you get that?
That kind of has a familiar
Does that
ring
from the Book
to it.
Of Mormon?
That kind of has a familiar ring to it too.
I like that. Second Nephi. That's excellent.
That's from 2 Nephi 25:23. Sure. Those of you who have done any cult research will remember that. And what's the problem with the way Joseph Smith, tried to borrow that from Ephesians 2 when he wrote the Book of Mormon and plugged
after
that in?
All that we can do. All that we can do is as filthy rags, and all that we can do is part of our problem, not part of our answer. It's that confusion you get in the Talmage, the Articles of Faith, where salvation is by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. It's the kind of thing that drives a Lutheran bonkers.
Sure,
obedience
sure.
to the laws and ordinances of the gospel.
This is like trying. This is like trying to get yourself clean by taking a shower in a puddle of mud up to your neck. you know, everything you're continually doing is only making yourself worse. You're not adding to your situation at all.
Sure. Okay, question 9 is an interesting one. This is a common doctrine today that we assign a false answer to, and I think it's one that really needs to be discussed. I am saved by my decision to accept Jesus Christ. Now, what is the basis of my salvation? Am I saved because I made a decision for Christ?
You're saved by Christ himself and what he did. And the emphasis is not on you opening your heart, it's on his dying. Faith simply connects you to his dying and rising. That's all. So it would be technically correct to say you're saved by the grace of God or by God's generosity in Christ, and not speak as if your believing did your saving.
Are there any texts, then, that we could go to for this? Because this is one that I think many evangelicals hold to, that I think people from the Reformation really oppose, and we do it on the basis of a biblical text. Paul, do you have any texts on this one as to why we would want to be careful and say we're not to say we're saved by our decision, but we're saved by Christ through faith?
Well, the two obvious ones would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, mm-hmm. For by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves, and John 1, 12 through 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay. There's nothing intrinsic to
us. So John makes it clear then in his gospel that we're saved not by the will of man, not by a decision of man, but by Christ who saves us through faith. So it's not our decision that saves us, it is Christ who saves
yes.
us through
Absolutely.
Faith.
And that may sound like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but it is not.
But it's really not. It's really not.
Well, it directly relates to the doctrine of original sin.
Yes,
well.
It does. Are we guilty for anything? Sure. Question 10. People who have never heard the gospel are innocent and go to heaven. What do we do with this one? This one comes up all the time, you know, the old innocent native in Africa thing. What about people who've never heard the gospel? Are they innocent? Are they accountable for anything?
First thing off the bat, Lewis's comment, solve the problem of your own predicament first before you start dealing with the heathen who's never heard. Biblically speaking, there's very little held out on their behalf. The whole human race fell in Adam. We're all in the same boat, and somebody drilled a hole in the bottom of it, and then we find out that it's we who did it.
Yeah. What about Romans 1:20? I think that passage really makes it clear. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I think Paul makes it real clear that there is no innocent person. There is no person who can stand before God in the last day and say, hey, nobody ever told me.
Well, you can't go to Psalm 51:5 where it says, my mother conceived me in iniquity, and Romans 3:10 where it says there is none righteous,
sure.
No, not one.
And that leads right to the next question, which is a related question, and that is this idea of an age of accountability. The question I asked was, the Bible teaches that there's an age of accountability, that children who die before this age go to heaven because they're innocent. We gave that false. What do I do, God forbid, with children who die before they're old enough to make a decision for Christ? Now, do we say they go to heaven because they're innocent? Do we say they go to heaven
at
all?
They go to heaven because they're baptized.
Ooh, good Lutheran answer. Good Lutheran answer. All right, what about the guy that goes to First Baptist and doesn't baptize his children and his child dies? What do you as a pastor tell that person? What's your pastoral counsel of that, and why would we say that that child is not innocent?
Well, we wouldn't answer for God in that, but they're born in sin, and we can't hold out something other than what we find that's biblical. You can talk about the grace of God, but you're hard-pressed. Now, again, the Lutheran side is that that circumcision is a continuation of baptism, continuation of circumcision, and if you do have an infant, baptize him or her.
Right. Well, what about the reasons, then, that this child is not innocent? Is there anything in the Scriptures that would teach that infants are not innocent?
Well, obviously, Psalm 51, going right back to Psalm 51,
sure.
You know, verses 3 through 5, where it says, my mother conceived me in iniquity, and in sin was I born.
Right. Does that mean the line of Christian interpretation that argues that the marital act itself is sinful? Is that what that's getting at in that passage?
No. What David is talking about is the obvious fact that the act wasn't the sin itself. It's the nature that I possess at birth that is what is sinful, and that's where we, again, draw Romans 5. We take that straight to Romans 5, and we say, look, you've only got two alternatives here. You've got the one man who represented man and died, or you have the one man who represented man and lived. You don't have anybody coming halfway
right,
in the middle of the
right,
program.
Right. We all each of us has, is a parent, and each of us has two children, and the grim fact is we passed our wickedness onto them, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
And they do just fine with that.
You don't have to teach them how to say no.
Nope, not at all. Okay, question 12. If I die with unconfessed sin, I will go to hell.
You might, but we won't.
Oh, vicious. What about this idea that if I have lust in my heart and then I wreck my car watching the girl walking down the sidewalk and I'm thinking bad thoughts and I crash my car and I die before I have a chance to confess that lust as sin, will I go to hell?
Yeah, this is we make light of it. There are many people who are just driven up the wall by this thing, and the source of it is really bad theology. It does not turn on sins. The thing turns on, as Paul was mentioning, the one man who brought sin and death and the other man who brought salvation, deliverance, and life. And to be related to him by faith means you're not on this checking account so that if you forget one, all is canceled.
Okay, so what do we do then with a passage like 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just? That's the text you'll always get back as saying, you know, you guys are wrong about this confession bit. You have to confess your sins in order to be forgiven of your sins.
The main thing that the Reformers believed was that we were to confess that we were sinful by nature. Huh? If there's a way that you characterize the different parts of the family, the Reformers took the side that sin is primarily a condition, and the Arminian and Wesleyan side took the side that sin is primarily what I do. And there's a collision there, and it's very important an individual believer makes a decision as to which one of those they think is more fundamental and biblical.
Sure. That's an excellent comment. Okay, question 13 is related to this as well. There are certain sins that I can commit which will cause me to lose my salvation. And we gave that a false, obviously. Now, what sins could I commit that would cause me to lose my salvation? Is there anything I can do as a Christian that would cause God to turn his back on me and damn me to hell forever and ever, even though I profess Jesus Christ? All right, one jumps into the mind immediately, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What do we do with that, first off?
Well, I don't know what you guys do with that. We tend to be a little tepid about that because there aren't too many parallel passages about it to define it.
It's in all three Gospels.
But still, it's the repetition of the same thing.
Sure.
It looks like the meaning of that thing is to be brought all the knowledge of the truth about the Messiah through evidence and everything else, and to then to call that demonic.
To see Jesus performing miracles and attribute that to Satan.
He does it by the son of power of Beelzebul.
Right. And that's what the text says. So theoretically, it's possible that people cannot commit the unpardonable sin today.
But even if you're dealing with the unpardonable sin, what you've done is placed yourself in such a position that there's nothing left. God has given you everything. Now, should it be by grace that you see through that thing and are turned again, then you're back in that saved relationship. It doesn't have to do with a switch that throws at because of the badness of it all.
Okay, what happens if I catch you stealing my wallet tonight on the way home, and I get angry and kill you? All right, now will I go to hell for that? I mean, is murder such a horrible sin that would cause me my soul? I've had people ask me this. Well, what about murder? Can you say you're saved by grace?
Listen,
now can you go out and...
Lewis in The Great Divorce has one guy invite a friend of his out who's a murderer and in heaven, and he invites him out to meet the guy from hell who is a moral guy. And says, gee, if you'd like to see him, I'll go get him for you. He'd be glad to see you. He said, you mean there are murderers in heaven? He said, sure.
Yep.
Sure.
The bottom line issue is whether or not we can actually look at ourselves and think that we are more powerful than the individual who purchased us in the first place.
It's a great comment.
John 10, my Father gave them to me, and no one shall pluck them from my hand.
No one shall pluck them from my hands, because it's Christ who saves us, not us having to hang on to God's hand. Christ has us by the hand, keeping us to make sure that we don't fall away. Okay, the last three questions, actually, questions 14 and 15 are related, so let me read them together because I think they're real similar. Question 14 was, the Holy Spirit living inside me enables me to live a victorious Christian life so that I'm acceptable to God. And question 15, justification is the process by which a person through faith in Christ and sorrow for his sins receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and so becomes a child of God. Both of those were false. Why would we assign false to those categories, which sound like so much modern evangelical preaching?
Yeah, they're straight Roman Catholic answers. That's Tridentine Catholic theology. We are not saved or justified because the Holy Spirit's put a new nature in us and we're getting better. We're justified in that we're declared as if righteous forensically or declaratively. God declares us as if righteous on the basis of another.
Okay, so what we're not saying here is that God puts the Holy Spirit inside of me to help me live a better life so that I can save myself.
Right.
And justification, therefore, is not a process. It's a declaration.
Yep.
That I am righteous for Christ's sake because of his death and because of his life. Sure. Joe in Huntington Beach. Good evening, in Fountain Valley, rather. Good evening, and welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Well, I hope you don't find it surprising that a Catholic missed about four of them the last one.
No, that's fine.
No,
you
that's
probably,
okay.
You probably did better than many
most
people in our parishes. Sure, sure. You probably got all the Doctrine of God and Christ ones right.
Oh, absolutely.
You bet.
Figures.
I've got a question, though. You know, I talk to many of my Reformed brothers from time to time, and, you know, sure enough, salvation usually turns on one of two issues, either accepting Christ as Lord and Savior as some sort of work apart from grace, and basically, was it question 14, where the Spirit is in the person?
Yes.
What do you think the cause of that is within Reformed theology? You know, it sure sounds Catholic to me.
Yeah, it is, and I think you've hit the nail on the head, and it's just ironic that a Roman Catholic brother calls and catches us basically advocating an answer that's the same as a classic Roman Catholic position.
Yeah.
We blame it on a demise of our own tradition, that evangelicals have been so attracted to the American ideal of me first, I did it my way,
that
it's really easy to carry that thing over from the culture into the church and make everything hinge around the human action, the human will. I think we'd all agree that the Trenton Catholic position comes at this from a different category than the modern American evangelical does.
Right. You know, and I don't really hear a lot of people talking justification from an extrinsic standpoint. You know,
isn't that the truth?
At all.
Yeah, isn't that the truth?
It's really, really a tragic thing.
It's hard to find a debate, you know, from time to time. So,
yeah.
right into CCI Library and get the one that Carl Keating and I did.
That was excellent. I was there.
Oh, were you? at least we're on the subject together.
Sure, sure.
Absolutely. Any thoughts on how you think the average Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox would fare on this?
On the average quiz?
Yeah.
My guess is people would miss around five. We'll find out from the kind of response we get on this.
Thank you, gentlemen.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Yeah.
Richard in Diamond Bar, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
I don't know what question it was, but it was about can you lose your salvation for any particular sin?
Yes,
My pastor teaches about abiding in the vine based on John 15, remain in me and I'll remain in you, but no branch can bear fruit by itself, and it says something about being thrown into the fire and burned. And he says that maybe that has to do with if you sin or if you break away from God, you can lose your salvation. What would you say to that?
Well, from the Reformed stance, what we would try to do is demonstrate that John 15, in talking about the vine, is actually talking about Jesus Christ and our covenant relationship to Christ. So when we talk about being purged from the vine, we are talking about those members who are born into the covenant community who ultimately do not come to maturation in their covenant status, or in other words, who do not make that profession of faith when they receive catechism or confirmation or a fuller knowledge of who Jesus Christ is in his person.
The Reformed position is that a true Christian abides because Christ ensures that he abides.
Absolutely.
Right? The Lutherans take a different slant on that.
Yeah,
don't they?
We would have a division in the house here. We would say that there's one, unbelief. If you sever yourself from Christ, Luther used to say you do have free will, the free will to reject. And now, that's much more difficult, and we'd sound like the Reformed when you're talking about God's fidelity. But if
right.
a person insists they want out...
The difference would be the Lutheran position allows for apostasy.
Yes.
The Reformed position does not have a category of apostasy in the same way in which you do. But we both agree that a person cannot commit any particular sin that causes God to get so angry he says, all right, you're out of here, even though Christ has paid for the guilt of your sin. You're gone.
Right.
Nothing like that. Well, those of you who are wanting to know how you did, let's tabulate the results and find out where you all are. If you missed three or less, we would say that you were a loyal child of the Reformation, that you are Orthodox and Protestant. Now, if you miss more than three, we would encourage you to start studying basic Christian doctrine. And, you know, perhaps you might do fine going to wherever Joe's going, because Joe knows his basic doctrine pretty well in the Roman Catholic parish, that many of these positions are the same as the classic Roman Catholic position, and it is something that the evangelical church, by and large, teaches many things that parallel the medieval Roman church. And I would say very candidly, I'm afraid the Roman church does it better. And if you missed more than six, I think the only thing we could say would be that you had probably better turn off TBN. You're getting instruction from places that are not good for your soul, and you need to be getting involved in a church, getting involved in a good, solid Bible study. You need to go get a good basic theology text and work through some of these, because these are life and death issues at stake. These are not peripheral doctrines. These are essentials of the Christian faith. And if you missed too many of them, it's really important to go out and learn some basic biblical truth, because this is not stuff for PhD theologians. This is stuff for people in the pew. A couple of important announcements. As you know, CURE has an academy where we teach adult ed to lay people, and we currently have a class going on taught by our third stooge over here, Mr. Paul Castellano. Paul, you want to fill people in on the next week of your class?
Yeah, what we're basically going to be discussing is the undermining of Christianity, and that actually is a question, not a statement. It's the relationship between philosophy and theology. We're going to talk a little bit about some basic disciplines within philosophy. How do we know? What is reality? And then we're going to talk about whether or not we can actually use language in reference to God. Can we talk meaningfully about God?
So it's basically an introduction to the relationship between theology and philosophy. Okay, great. Beginning the following week, September 20th, I'll beginning a series on eschatology. And we've had a lot of requests for people who want more information on the Reformation position on eschatology. The Lutheran and the Reformed, by and large, agree on that. That's one of the things that we do hold in common with two-thirds of the Christian church, and that is that Christ is presently reigning now, that whatever millennium there is, we're in it. And basically, we're going to present that position and defend it against some of the popular modern viewpoints.
You mentioned an argument for the millennium tonight, whether you knew it or not. Horton studying in Oxford and getting a PhD for it. That's an argument for a millennium.
That is the eschaton.
Yeah. This is Kim Riddlebarger, and until next week on the White Horse Inn, we will see you later.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org.